Well, this morning, as you can probably see from the lesson guide, we're actually going to begin a section in our series on eschatology that I hope will not just be informative, that's one of the reasons why we're doing it this way, but also illuminating, something that will really help us understand more about the end times. And that's really kind of our goal for this section of our series. We're going to be introducing four of the major systematic approaches to eschatology that Christians have held over time, and really since the founding of the church, and still do. We just briefly touched on these four approaches maybe a month or so ago. And beginning today, we're going to deal and dig a little deeper into them. So even though the biblical theological approach is where we will spend the bulk of our time in the series after this part, after this section, I do think it's going to be useful to see where those biblical paths have taken others. And so when we look at all of these different approaches, we need to remember that people have dug into the Scriptures themselves, just like we're going to do, and these are some of the approaches that they've come up with. So the four approaches that we, again, briefly touched on in an earlier lesson are all named in relation to what has been called the millennium. That millennium is referred to or describes a thousand-year period in Revelation chapter 20. And that is the only place in Scripture where a thousand years is described for a particular reign of Christ. And those four approaches are right here on the screen. Again, they're probably not unfamiliar to you. We have amillennialism. Again, they're all related to millennialism. There is postmillennialism. There are some that wish their view was not associated with millennium with it in that way. And then in premillennialism, there are two different forms of this. Actually, there's more forms. But the two primary forms are historic premillennialism and then dispensational premillennialism. We're actually going to look at each one of those four starting today. So as we go through these approaches over the next really 4 to 5 weeks, my goal is to present each one independently before we try to interact with them. I think that's important because it will help us look at each position from their point of view in a positive way and not just in a negative way. And I think that's going to be important for us. We will interact with it after we look at the four. But I think there are some things that we can learn from each one of these positions. And I think there are some things that we can really be blessed by from each one of these positions. Of course, I'm by no means an expert in any, and I do mean any of these approaches to the millennium. But as I've been studying, each one of them has its own strengths. Each one has its own weaknesses. And here's a key, each one has its own variations. So what I'm presenting about amillennialism today, there are different strains of amillennial thought. There's a book that has been helpful to me titled The Millennium and Beyond. It kind of reminds me of a movie. What was that to Infinity and Beyond? Yeah, it kind of reminded me of that, but it's not that. It's The Millennium and Beyond. And this is a helpful book. If you would like to get a copy of this or you'd like to look at my copy, you can. But in 4 to 5 weeks, as I'm still using it. I've read through most of it. But what this does is it actually interacts with all of these different views that we're going to be looking at. There's an essay by each one of the proponents for these views. And then there's a kind of a response to each view. So, for example, the amillennialist will explain his position, and I derived a lot of our material for today's lesson from Robert Strimple. And then the postmillennialist and the premillennialist will then write their responses to his essay. And then it swaps, so the post and then the pre. So it goes on and on. That's why it's a fairly thick book, but it's helpful. And I think it'll be useful for us even today. So that's something that is a good resource. There's also some YouTube debates. There's a particular one that took place back in, I think, 2013, and it was held up in Minnesota at Bethlehem Baptist Church, Desiring God by John Piper. And he had three godly men, three men that I have profited from their ministry in different ways, and each one holds a different position of the millennium. And they had about a two-hour debate, and I've watched that at length, and I'm probably going to watch it again. And so a lot of the material also comes from that and others like it. So all of these millennial positions that we're going to look at are held by Orthodox. That means that they are straight with the Bible. Orthodox Bible-believing Christians who believe that what the Bible says is so. Now, how they interpret what the Bible says may be a little different than what the others do, but they do believe that this is God's inspired word. It is inerrant. It is profitable for all believers to grow from and to learn from. This is the very word of God. So these are not liberal interpretations of the end times. So these are some of the fundamental truths that they all believe in. Maybe the order is a little different, but they all believe in these fundamental truths. First, they believe in Christ's redemption, His death on the cross, and they believe in Christ's resurrection from the tomb 3 days later and ascension into heaven. Again, that is the fundamental Christian faith, which makes a person a Christian if you believe that. But then, in related to that, to the end times, they also believe in the truths of Christ's second coming, His return. So He came the first time, He's coming the second time. Did I get on there? Nope. There you go. His return talks about His reception of His people. Every single one of these positions, they believe in both the resurrection of the dead, of those who know Christ and those who do not know Christ. And they also believe that there's a rapture of God's people. Those that are living at the time, the second coming of Christ, they will be taken up to meet the Lord in the air to so be forever with Him. So there's not a particular position that is definitive on or just exclusively that particular position. They all hold that as a fundamental. They believe in Christ's reign. They believe that Jesus does reign, shall reign, and will reign for eternity. And then, of course, they also believe in the fundamental truth of the restoration of all things. And I think that's just a summary of God's judgment on the wicked, God's casting sin and death and the devil into the lake of fire for eternity to never have to worry about again. Describes the new eternal state with a new heaven and a new earth. So these are the fundamental truths that each one of these systematic positions holds. Now, at the end of each of our lessons, if we have some time for questions, may not, we'll see. But if you have some questions and we don't get to those, be sure to jot them down and we'll get to them during the time that we interact with each of you. But if we get some time for questions today, please make sure those questions are asked to help you understand more about the approach that we just looked at. Because, again, we're trying to portray these in the way that they would want to be portrayed. So at this point, we're not going to interact with them. We're not going to debate with each view with any other. But if you do wonder how a particular verse in a passage perhaps is handled by a particular position, I will do my best to answer it according to their principles of interpretation. And so that's kind of our goal in these lessons. So with that, the first approach that we're going to look at is known as, there on your list, amillennialism. Amillennialism. And the first thing I want us to consider is the meaning of amillennialism. Now, that's a mouthful. It's something that is hard to say sometimes, but we will muddle our way through it if we can. But most of the time, when you add an a or an ah to a word, you do so to make it into a negative. You do so to make it as a negation of that word. So a lot of people, when they hear that someone believes in amillennialism, they think that they do not believe in any kind of millennial reign or any kind of rule of Christ. And that really is a misnomer, because most, if not all, amillennialists take issue with that, and they insist that they do believe in a millennial reign of Christ. But the millennial reign that they hold to is different than perhaps the other views. They believe that the reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom, is going on right now. That's your blank there, probably your first blank. Not, it's going on right now. It's not going to take place at some point in the future. So the reign of Christ is primarily a heavenly reign and not an earthly reign. They also consider that the reign of Christ is enjoyed only by the people of God and not by unbelievers as well. So that is a little different from other perspectives. They also believe that the 1,000 years mentioned in Revelation is a symbolic reference. That's your next blank. It's a symbolic reference that refers to a long period of time. And they'll say, well, this 1,000-year period refers to a time that is greater than the period of trial and tribulations, which is referred to as 7 years of tribulation. All right, so 1,000 is more than 7. but it is also less than eternity, which of course is infinite, right? We looked at that a few months ago. And so this thousand-year period at this stage in church history has lasted for 2,000 years. And so they take it as a symbolic reference. Now, this is also not something that is unfamiliar to all other positions. This is something that's actually held in common by both postmillennialists and premillennialists. They allow for this 1,000 years referred to in Revelation 20 to refer to something that is a long extended period of time. They don't necessarily say it has to be exactly 1,000 years of 365-day duration according to our calendars or 360-day duration of perhaps the Jewish calendar. So they allow for that. They recognize that Revelation is a very symbolic book with a lot of figurative language, and so we allow for that. But I think even with that similarity, there's still differences. I think there are some that would hold to more closely to the 1,000, more strictly to the 1,000 years. So, but that is more or less an approach that that every millennialist comes to. So you might often hear them say, and this is something that is replete in their literature and in the conversations that they have, they believe in an inaugurated millennium. In other words, it's something that took place already. All right. So just like in January, we had the inauguration of a new president, and now that presidential administration, we don't call it reign, the presidential administration is ongoing. And so they would look at the millennial reign that is described in Revelation 20 to have been inaugurated, and it is going on right now. So what inaugurates this millennium? The resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. So that's what inaugurates this reign of Christ. Now, there is some variation even among all millennialists. And again, this is a common theme in all of these views. Some amillennialists believe that the kingdom is now only in heaven. And so it is only for believers who have already died and are in the presence of the Lord. And so they would consider the millennium to be the intermediate state. So if a Christian dies and they go to heaven, the body's still in the ground, but their soul is in the presence of God, and they're experiencing and enjoying the millennial reign of Christ in heaven above. There are others that believe that the kingdom is going on now, not only in heaven, but also in the hearts of His people on earth. So it is primarily a spiritual kingdom. So they would say that the church is part of this kingdom, but it's not the visible aspect of the kingdom. So either way, again, the kingdom is primarily a spiritual kingdom, and they will point to what Jesus said in John 18. This is where we come to the passage that I had you turn to. John chapter 18, Jesus said to Pontius Pilate in John 18, 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is what? Not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Then Pilate, of course, therefore says unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king." In other words, what you're saying is true. What you're saying is right. I am a king. "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." So this is the essence of the meaning of amillennialism. They believe that when Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," He meant it. And He meant that His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, and that is where it exists and persists even to this day. So the next thing that we're going to look at concerning this meaning, but is also, and just for the lack of a better word, number two, the millennium of amillennialism. What are they talking about? Again, this is one position where they don't really like that term millennial because they see it differently than all other positions. I was going to put the chart of amillennialism on the back or on another page in your message guide. I might show it if we have time a little bit later. But I decided not to because it's pretty simple. So basically, Jesus came, He went back into heaven, He reigns, he's going to come back, and eternity begins. Now, when he comes back, there's a lot of other things that take place, but it's a very simple panorama of what takes place. In fact, it's probably the simplest diagram. You can do it in your mind. Jesus goes home, he reigns, he comes back, eternity. That's it. It's pretty simple. He is King of Kings right now. Yeah, he is. He has his crown on in heaven. So Jesus reigns as King. That's what I mean. Good question. Oh, I'm glad we were able to explain that. So you don't want to see that in your head, right? So again, there are variations of this idea of millennialism. But since they believe that the kingdom of Christ was inaugurated at his resurrection and ascension into heaven, they look at Revelation 20 quite a bit differently than other positions. So let's head over there now to Revelation chapter 20 in our Bibles. We're going to spend a little bit of time in this passage with each position, by the way. And I think it'll be useful for us to see the differences in interpretation. First of all, before we look at Revelation 20, all millennialists look at the book of Revelation as not being a strictly chronological account of what is going to happen at the end times. That is one way some people look at Revelation, and they look at part, chapter 1, verse 1, and they go to chapter 22. I always get that mixed up. And the very last verse, which happens to be verse 21, maybe that's how I get it mixed up. And they'll say that it's all chronological. It's all happening from point A to point B, and it just keeps going in a straight line. And that is one way of looking at it. However, there is some validity to the idea that Revelation is not written in a strictly chronological format. For example, there does seem to be some repeating in some of the sections. After the seventh angel sounds his trumpet in Revelation 12, what we find is a recapitulation of what started the whole gospel age. For example, in Revelation 12:5, it says, referring to the nation of Israel, "She brought forth a man-child," referring to Christ, "who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." And so we have just there in one verse a little glimpse, a little picture of the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension into heaven of Jesus Christ. And so even though we see some progress in the book of Revelation chronologically, yet it seems like there's a lot of times where it goes back and then starts going forward. Now, when we get to Revelation, we will look at some of those different ways of interpreting the progress of Revelation. But this is what all millennialists consider. It is not strictly chronological. So in that same vein, when they come to Revelation 20, they see Revelation 20, again, not as picking back up where chapter 19, verse 21 ends. They actually consider this a summary of the first and second comings of Christ. So after verse 21 of chapter 19, which is describing what takes place toward the eternal state, now they go back all the way to the time when Christ comes into the picture in this world. So Revelation 20 for them is a summary of the first and second comings of Christ, along with his heavenly reign going on at the same time as the church age. Robert Strimple, who was the author of the essay in the book that I had mentioned to you, says that Revelation 20 is a broad panorama of the gospel age. So we're going to look a little bit more closely at this to see what they say. The broad panorama of the gospel age. So the first three verses of Revelation 20, and again, they look at this very symbolically. A lot of the words, a lot of the verbiage is symbolic. And in verses 1 through 3, we read this. This is describing in the amillennial's position as the first coming of Christ. Okay? "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. So here, amillennialists will look at these first three verses and say that with symbolic language, it tells us what Jesus did with the devil at his first coming. And that is, in verse 2, he bound him. This is the first messianic climax that we find in the Bible. Jesus comes to reign, and to reign, he first has to bind the devil. If you keep your finger here and go back to Matthew chapter 12, they will then look at some of the statements of Jesus to show and to prove that this refers to his first coming. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, to prove that Jesus came the first time to bind the devil, of course, Jesus, what was Jesus doing all throughout his ministry? A lot of times he was casting out devils. And so there was some concern about that. And so Jesus says in Matthew 12, 28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then," what does he say? "The kingdom of God is what? Is come unto you." He doesn't say that the kingdom of God is going to come after the church age, but it is here. It has arrived. It has come to you. And then he adds, "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house?" And the strong man that he's referring to there, according to the amillennials, is the devil. He says, "No one can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first," what? "Bind the strong man." And that's the same word that we find in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. And then Jesus says, "And then he will spoil his house." So here we have Jesus binding Satan at his first coming so that he could spoil the devil's house. And how does he do that? By bringing the gospel of the kingdom to the whole world. So it wasn't just something exclusive to the Jewish nation. Now it has opened up to the whole world. And what do we see? On this very day, there are churches all over the world worshiping and celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what has happened? Well, according to the amillennialist, the satanic control of the Gentile nations has actually been curtailed because Jesus bound him when he came. When he died on the cross, when he rose from the dead, he loosed the control that the devil had on this world. And so now he can spoil that house. So go back to Revelation 20. Again, the first three verses, the amillennialists will say, describes his first coming in which Jesus binds Satan. Now, in verses 4 through 6, which is where we look at the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign, it tells us also in highly figurative language what is going on right now during this church age and the kingdom age with both an earthly and a heavenly vision. So let's read those verses thinking about it from an amillennialist perspective. Verse 4, "And I saw thrones," John says. So where's this? Thrones are up in heaven. All right. "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of God." So where were they beheaded? They were beheaded on earth. "And they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But then the rest of the dead," referring to both the believers and unbelievers, "the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in this first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So when they are talking about these verses, they're talking again about the kingdom age, both in heaven and in the hearts of those who know Christ. Those who died in and for Christ, they say, will live and reign with Christ in his heavenly kingdom. And so the first resurrection for the amillennialist, which is described here in verses 5 and 6, is actually the new birth of Christians. It's when you trust Jesus as your Savior, and that leads to the spiritual resurrection of their souls into heaven after they die. So, you know Christ as your Savior. You've had that new birth. So you are ready for that first resurrection. And so what they say is that first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. So when you die, as we saw from Hebrews, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And they would say that that is now the first resurrection. You are in heaven and there is no death that can separate you from the Lord. And so you are now, at that time, ruling and reigning with Christ in His heavenly kingdom up in heaven. In the meantime, what's going on here? What's going on in this world? In the meantime, the church and the world, good and evil, will continue on parallel tracks, what one writer says. And that means that the church will continue to suffer. And the image of this is what is given to us in verse 4. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. So it's not just Christians that are beheaded that get to reign with Christ in heaven. Just like it's not Christians who are executed for their faith will get to go to heaven. They're saying this is sort of the ideal Christian. This is someone who has suffered to the point of martyrdom. They have a special relationship. But really, isn't death sort of a martyrdom of sorts to all of us? The fact that we die is because the devil brought about sin into this world. And then, of course, we follow him. And so, in a sense, we all have died and are martyrs because of sin. This is not the way God intended it for it to be. So they also see that this period of suffering for believers in Christ will intensify. So there is some commonality between amillennialism and premillennialism here. They believe that as good and evil continue on parallel tracks, it will get to the point of the great tribulation that Jesus describes in Matthew 24:21. It could be 7 years. It could be longer. But really, they say this entire age of the church is a tribulation. It might intensify, but this is the time and place where Christians suffer for Christ. And so that's what's taking place up in heaven and on earth. But then, verses 7 through 10 of Revelation 20, amillennialists tell us about Christ's second coming. And this is the second messianic climax. The first one is Jesus binds Satan, and now the second climax is Jesus throws him in the lake of fire, never to be heard from again. And so, beginning there in verse 7, John writes, "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive nations, which are the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And then they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever." So another commonality of all the different positions is they all believe that this is in the future. All right, so the second coming of Christ, the second messianic climax, so much is going to happen in rapid succession. It's a cluster of events, because at this time of Christ's return, there will be the resurrection of and rapture of all believers. We will all meet Jesus in the air. And as he returns, we follow him immediately to participate in his judgment upon the wicked and upon the devil himself. So they refer to one general resurrection. The first resurrection is spiritual. The second resurrection here would be physical. And it's the resurrection of both the wicked and the righteous before the great judgment day of God. And then, after the final casting away of the devil, in chapter 20, 21, and 22, it ushers in the new heaven and the new earth and then the eternal state of bliss for God's people. So that is how they look at Revelation chapter 20. All right. Now, one of the main reasons why amillennialism is an additional time period between the second coming of Christ and the recreation of this world is what we find in 1 Corinthians 15. So why don't we head there just briefly? 1 Corinthians 15. And again, this is something that deals with the end of the age. I'm not going to take the entire time to look at this passage. But if you start in verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption." Then he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet of God shall the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so basically that's talking about what? The rapture. It's also talking about the resurrection. And so what takes place when Jesus comes for his people at the rapture and the resurrection of the dead? If you go down to verse 55, he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Why would he say this? Because of verse 54. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up in victory. Sorry, there we go. So what all millennials would say is if there is a 1,000-year millennial kingdom after the second coming of Christ, then death still persists through his kingdom and especially after it. So when you think about Gog and Magog that we just read in Revelation 20, they say, how can there be a lot of death and mayhem and blood spill if, when Jesus comes to rapture and resurrect his church, if death is swallowed up in victory? If there is no more death, then how can there be death? And so that's why they say there can't be any future millennial period for Christ to reign in. So that's one of their keys to interpretation. Now, to see some of the reasons why all millennialists look at end times prophecy the way they do, we also need to see and consider, number three, the methods of all millennialism. The methods of all millennialism. Are there any blanks that anybody missed? Because I think I missed a couple things. Okay, we're good. Something to keep in mind when you're looking at all these different millennial views is that each one doesn't just look at the end times through these lenses. They look at the entire Bible through different lenses. All right. So these are the methods of biblical interpretation that we spent the last couple of weeks learning about. But there are a couple of principles that all millennialists believe that really stand out. And I think these are really commendable principles that we should be able to consider as well. And so the first method of amillennialism is this, the primacy of the New Testament. The primacy of the New Testament. The New Testament, they believe, is our infallible guide to interpreting and understanding the Old Testament and their prophecies about the end times. Now, I don't think any of us would debate that, because when we come to the New Testament, we have a lot of references to the Old Testament. And so when we want to learn what the Old Testament says and means, the best way to do it is to look at it through the lens of the New Testament. One example of this is when it tells us about Jesus being born of a virgin in Isaiah 7:14, right? And there are a lot of translations, a lot of people that say, well, that just simply means that he's going to be born of a young maiden, a young lady. And it can refer to a virgin, but the actual wording of it describes just a young maiden. Well, how are we to interpret that? Well, when you come to the book of Matthew, the Greek word that Matthew uses to translate Isaiah 7:14 can only mean a virgin and not just a young maiden, a young lady. And so what do? We look at the New Testament to help us interpret the Old Testament, to understand what that is. So what they believe is so much of the Messianic age, all right, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that is taking place right now, they believe that all of that, or so much of it, was foretold in terms of the Old Testament age. Because it's hard for us to understand what heaven's going to be like. And so what does God do? He brings heaven down to earth. He helps us see what heaven is going to be like, only he uses language that we can understand and kind of wrap our heads around and our minds around. So that's the idea. Much of the Messianic age was foretold in terms of the Old Testament age. So to know what God meant to teach us about the future kingdom, you have to look at what the New Testament tells us about its details. And so they will look at different points of the end times in the Old Testament and how the New Testament interprets that. A few examples perhaps might help us understand this better. First of all, the Old Testament prophets tell us about a messianic kingdom for the people of Israel, right? We see this all the time. We talk about the kingdom of Israel that's going to come. But when we come to the New Testament, who is the true Israel? Well, we've been looking at this in the book of Romans. The book of Romans teaches that the true Israel, the true sons and daughters of God, are first of all, Jesus, and those who are His people. So it's not talking about a national Israel, but a spiritual Israel. And we know that there is both a national and a spiritual Israel. So when you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, which of course we have the new covenant given to us. Why don't we head there real quick? In Jeremiah chapter 31. These are some precious verses that we have. Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 through 34. This is the promise of the new covenant. The Lord says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant." Now, who's this new covenant going to be made with? According to Jeremiah 31. With the house of who? Israel. And with the house of who? Judah. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with those in the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So we have here a promise to Israel for the new covenant. Now, think about your reading and study of the New Testament. How does the New Testament interpret this promise? Yes. We've looked at this in the book of Hebrews in our men's Bible study, in Hebrews 8, 7 through 12, and Hebrews 10, verse 16. The new covenant is not something that we're waiting for in a millennial kingdom, they'll say. It's something that all believers enjoy right now. So even though it says here, "I will make this new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," he means the spiritual Israel, the true Israel of God, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So according to the amillennialist, the gospel and the church age is the fulfillment of this promise to Israel, even though it specifically and explicitly states it in terms of Israel. So there's a greater reality, they will say. That's one example. Then number two, another example of this, is the Old Testament also tells us of a messianic kingdom in terms of a Davidic dynasty. That is, it's going to be a son of David. In 2 Samuel 7:16, King David was given a promise. He says, "And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever for thee, before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Now, when we come to the New Testament, again, we're looking at the old through the lens of the new, according to the amillennialist methods. The Apostle Paul the Apostle Peter at the day of Pentecost refers to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus as the fulfillment of this prophecy. In fact, if you go to Acts chapter 2, just briefly, Acts chapter 2, verses 30 and 31, Peter, right in the middle of his sermon, says, "Therefore," referring to David, "being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Again, that's 2 Samuel 7:16. Peter continues, "He, seeing this before, spake of what? The resurrection of Christ, and that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." So the amillennialists will say this fulfillment of Jesus taking the throne took place at his resurrection. And so that's why they say that was when the kingdom was started. That was when it was inaugurated. So according to the amillennialists, the reign of Jesus Christ already began, that's your next blank, already began at his resurrection and ascension into heaven, where he now sits on his throne at the right hand of the Father. So again, dealing with the Old Testament in terms of the New. Another important method of interpretation is this: the centrality of Christ. The centrality of Christ. We're just going to briefly touch on this. Even though prophecies were given about the land of Canaan in the Old Testament, the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and even the temple, those geographic locations and structures were just symbols given in a way that the Old Testament people of Israel could understand and appreciate. So just a couple of reminders or examples of this. The land of Israel, they would say, points to a fuller promise given to Abraham, which was not just a city or a country, but the entire world. And that's fulfilled in the gospel, they would say. That's the next blank. So symbols and gospel. And then dealing with a future temple, which there's a lot said about, especially in Ezekiel, they would say that it is so symbolic and points to a greater fulfillment in Jesus. What did Jesus say in Matthew 12:6? I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. And then in John 2:19, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so an all-millennialist will say, we have no need to look for another temple. Because really, if you're looking for another temple in another kingdom, you're actually denying the fact that Jesus is the temple, the fulfillment of that type. So all millennialists understand these Old Testament objects as types and symbols and shadows of the New Testament realities that are right now found in Jesus. So we've talked a little bit about this in our men's Bible study. So one of the most important contributions of this kind of approach to eschatology is what has become known as the already, not yet distinction of prophetic fulfillment. This is something that all Christians have gleaned from and profited from. So the first coming inaugurates the already part of these promises. So as a Christian, can I say that Jesus shall reign and does reign at the same time? Yeah, do we believe that really the devil is in charge? We really believe that the devil is in more control over this world than Jesus is? No, Jesus does reign, but we also believe that Jesus shall reign. Whether that is in an eternal state or whether that is referring to a thousand-year-ish millennial kingdom, again, we can hold to both. Jesus does reign, shall reign. The first coming deals with the already. The second coming of Christ deals with the not yet. So some of the primary features of amillennialism are these. These are on your lesson guide. First of all, they're very symbolic. All right, they're very symbolic. And so a lot of the details that you'll find in the Old Testament that refer to a country, a nation, a people, a building, whatever, a mountain, those are symbols, and they're put in terms that the people then could understand. They weren't ready for the better reality that we find in Christ and in heaven. So they were in terms that they could understand, but they were symbols. One appeal of amillennialism is that it's very simple. It's very simple. If you look at a passage, I could probably explain to you what they mean by that passage just by thinking about it in terms of symbolism. So it's very simple. And that's why I said if you look at the chart or if you make a chart in your head, Jesus came the first time, he went up, he reigns, he comes back, deals with Satan, deals with the wicked, eternity. So it's very, very simple. Not simplistic, but it is simple. Another feature of amillennialism that's commendable is it's very consistent. They don't have a hard time explaining some of the hard passages. They're very, very consistent in their interpretation. And then I love this about the amillennialist position. That is, they are very Christ-centered. They are very Christ-centered. Everything that we find in the Old Testament points to and is fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are definitely some things to appreciate about the amillennialist position and interpretation of the end times. I don't think we have any time for any questions at this point. But if you do happen to have some questions, think about those. Write them down. We'll talk about them later. All right, let's say our verse. Maybe it's up there. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what position you take, this is what you're looking for. They're looking for Christ too. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we've had to consider this position about the millennial kingdom. And Lord, we're thankful that there is some wonderful truth to be had in this position. And that one of the primary ones is that you do reign. You do reign from heaven above over all the affairs of this world. You are the one who raises up kings and brings them down. And so, Lord, we do not have to fret when we face trouble and suffering, even as believers, because we know that you do reign and that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not something that you will become. It is something that you showed yourself victorious over. You showed yourself victorious over sin and Satan when you not only died for our sins, but then rose from the dead and entered into heaven. And so, Father, I pray that as Jesus taught us to pray. We will pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We ask all these things in Jesus' name.